Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Yeah? Awesome. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you're having some visitors coming over and you think to yourself, oh, what am I going to cook? And you think to yourself, I might do something a bit different. I always do this, this, and this, or whatever. And then as the time gets closer and you've got your new little dish that you're doing, you start to wane in confidence. And you start to think, I really wish I just stuck with the normal thing. Yeah? Have you ever been there? And you kind of look at it and you go, oh, that looks a lot like scrambled eggs. And, you know, like you just lose confidence. Well, I had that kind of experience this week. I have a preaching formula. When I was at college, they taught me how to preach. State it, explain it, illustrate it, apply it, do that again. And I've always done that. So this week, I had this moment of creativity and I thought to myself, I'm going to do something different. And then I practiced this morning to the empty church and it felt like scrambled eggs. With that in mind, God can do wonderful things. You know, sometimes even scrambled eggs taste great, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, I didn't get wholehearted nods there. There was some... Bless you, Melrick. All right, so here we go. The thing about preaching, though, is we're looking at God's word together, and God is good, and the Spirit is active among us. So when I make a mess, God can bring it together. So let's trust Him for that. Let's pray and commit our time together, and ask God to just work this morning. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and your love. And we've been looking at the book of Acts, and whilst we've been doing that, we've seen how you sustained the early church in what was tremendous persecution. And in the midst of it, you brought growth and you created a movement that has reached 2,000 years and as far as Riverston. And we praise God for the good news of the gospel and your commitment to it and the way faithful men and women have proclaimed fiercely the good news of the gospel and that you have sustained your church. I pray this morning as we reflect on these latter chapters of the book of Acts that you might encourage us, each one, and give us a sense of your great calling on us and help us to know what to do when we face obstacles and difficulty. We pray this for your Son's glory. Amen. Amen. There is outlines over there and there was on the back table if you would like those, but otherwise you can just follow on the screen there. In the back section of the book of Acts, Paul actually is on trial a number of times. And so we're going to look, I know we had a significant reading that Melrick did a great job of reading, but actually I'm going pretty much all the way from 23 to 26, chapter 23 to 26, which is a bit ambitious, but hopefully not too long. And one of the things I was thinking about this week is, as I read this passage, is that Paul was a remarkably resilient person, that he had great perseverance and he had this single-minded focus on the gospel. And it made me think, you know, actually, when it comes to any kind of important or significant thing in our lives, one of the things that is really important is resilience. And so I put a little quote up there. That's from a famous author. His name's Marcus Reed. He came up with it at 3 p.m. on Friday. So that's the source. If it gives it more credibility, Reverend Marcus Reed, that's the source. And I just think, you know, when it comes to learning a musical instrument, when it comes to any kind of physical feat, perseverance and endurance are really important things, aren't they? Like you can't become proficient at much without perseverance and endurance. I like to talk about the fact that I do the park run. I don't know. It's a bit of humble bragging. or not so humble bragging. And, you know, yesterday I went to the park run And I got there and there was half as many people as normal. And I wondered why that was. And then I looked at my phone and it said 3 degrees. And you know why there was half as many as usual? Because the blankets seemed so much warmer than the 3 degrees at the starting line. And it's really hard, isn't it, to make those resilient choices in the face of opposition to just press forward and go forward. And as I said, those traits are very important. Well, as we look at these trials that Paul goes through, and we're talking about Paul faced trials, didn't he? Like, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11. Don't quote me. But he lists all his trials. I think it's 1 Corinthians 11. He lists all his trials and suffering, how he was beaten up, how he was persecuted, how he was shipwrecked. And it's fair to say that when Paul became a Christian, life didn't get easier for him, didn't it? Did it? It didn't get easier. It was really hard. And yet Paul persevered with this resilient mindset that come what may, he would go to where God called him and share the good news of the gospel. And he did so with resilience and perseverance. Now, as we look at these stories this morning, as we think about the book of Acts and we think about the trials that Paul faced, and what we're talking about now is not the trial of being beaten or the trial of... We're literally talking about kind of courtroom situations where Paul's put on trial for being a Christian, for being an evangelist. And he's done... His accusers are his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he's brought before the courts in the Roman Empire. And in the midst of it, he stays true to his calling. And so what we're going to look at is the fact that at the beginning of the text that we look at today, I don't like that font, it's very fine. Can you see it all right? Sorry, I won't choose it in the future. From the outset of this trial situation, what we see is no one in authority seems to think Paul is guilty. They seem to think Paul is innocent of the charges coming against him. And nevertheless, grave injustice and trouble seems to come to him. So there's a situation that breaks out, and Claudius, who's a Roman, given the name, he writes to a guy named Felix, and he tells him about this problem that started because Jewish people have brought charges against Paul. And this is what Claudius says to Felix. I found that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. So Paul's brought up on trial, and before a Roman, it just looks like questions about their religion. It doesn't seem to have to do much with the Empire of Rome. And he hears about this situation and he determines, I don't think this guy deserves to die. I don't think he deserves to be tried. Okay, so it's a kind of a declaration of his innocence. And this happens again after these three trials. It's kind of a declaration that this is a whole lot about nothing. And yet Paul has to endure it. Well, one of the overriding senses that I got as I was reading these last chapters of Acts is there's real parallels between the trials Paul faced here and the trials that Christ himself faced, you know? Where people were coming against Jesus and wanting him to be crucified, and the Roman authorities were going, this guy isn't an insurrectionist like you say he is. And Pilate even washing his hands, you know. He doesn't want to, even though he gives way to the pressure, he doesn't want to declare Jesus guilty. And so there seems to be some real parallels. Actually, if you look in John's gospel, Jesus actually told his disciples that, you know, if you follow me, you should know this. No servant is above his master. And that if I suffered, you too will suffer. And so amongst all the blessings tied up in the gospel, the hope of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, all those wonderful realities, there is also a sense in which that if we live firmly for Christ, and particularly I think if we try and share our faith and talk about the good news of the gospel, we will run into opposition. That was certainly Paul's experience. So let me take you to the first trial. If you have your Bibles there, it would be good for you to open it. You can do it on your phone, but don't get moved away to the Sydney Morning Herald or anything like that. Acts 24, 1 to 21, we see that Paul is brought before Felix, and Felix is a local governor. He's not just a cat. different Felix. All right, so he's brought before Felix, and Ananias, who's the high priest, brings Paul before this kind of pre-trial, and Tertullus, who's a lawyer, kind of bringing the charges against Paul. And they come in and they present their charges against Paul before Felix, and they open up with a rather flattering kind of greeting to Felix. You know, they honour Felix as the local governor. You've governed so well. You've brought peace to their area. And actually, I've been to a court. Well, I wasn't on a trial, but I've been to a court, you know, and that kind of stuff still kind of happens. Your worship, your honour. You're like, you know, like, you got to honour the authority of the local ruler. And so they honour the authority of Felix. But I think implicit in their honouring of him is also a little hint of manipulation. They say to him, you've governed so well, you've brought peace to the area. You know, if you want to sustain that peace, you need to look after the Jews. And here we come, we're bringing this man Paul. He's a troublemaker. You know, like you're kind of influencing him by their flattery, saying to Felix, you know, you've been a great peacemaker. Would you continue to do so by convicting this man? I think that's implicit in the text. Maybe I'm wrong. But there seems to be some kind of leaning towards influencing him in that way. So they bring their charges against Paul. What charges do they have? Well, Paul is a troublemaker. That sounds bad, doesn't it? He's a troublemaker. He stirs up riots among the Jews all over the world. I feel like there's a bit of hyperbole happening, but I remember Tom Wright saying, you know, when Paul preached, riots broke out. When I preach, people serve tea and cake. He said, maybe I'm doing it wrong. But anyway, Paul has this experience. He's accused of being a ringleader and someone who's causing trouble, and he's accused of desecrating the temple. That's a very serious charge that they bring against Paul. And they appeal to Felix and they've said, we've laid it all out to you. You question him and you'll find that we're right. Okay, so that's the charge. Troublemaker, desecrated the temple. He's trouble. So Paul defends himself. He speaks up for himself. So what does he do? He speaks directly to the charges. He said he did come up to Jerusalem, but he came to worship. He came to worship in the temple. He did so in good faith and with a clean conscience before God. He didn't stir up trouble, or even, he said, I didn't even argue with anyone. Nothing that I did can justify the charges that are brought before you today. Paul also clearly stated that he was on the same page as his accusers in their concern for the law and the prophets and the traditions of his nation. He also said that he was a follower of the way. They accused Paul of being a leader in the Nazarene sect. Paul said he was a follower of the way. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for many of the Jews, they determined about Paul and the Christians in general that they were leading people astray. That theirs was a sect, an aberration that had to be guarded against. And Paul said, no, I believe in the law and the prophets, and I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul seems to go back again and again in these chapters to the resurrection. The resurrection is so important to Paul. He thinks it's the stamp upon the life of Jesus, the Father declaring over Jesus that he's God's appointed Messiah, the Son of God, whom all the law and the prophets were pointing towards. In Corinthians, Paul wrote, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is wanting to affirm the resurrection of Jesus and saying, this is a declaration that Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The only reason he'd gone up to Jerusalem was to bring gifts to the poor and present offerings. And unless they were offended when he cried out, it's concerning the resurrection that I am on trial today, then he had nothing to answer for. So Felix determined that he would hear Paul's case further. And what he agreed to do, you can see the political gaming here. He agrees to hold Paul in custody, but he gives him some freedoms and allows people to come and visit him. And I think he's trying to cater to both sides, you know, like I've tried him, I'm going to keep him in captivity for now, but I'm also not real convinced he's guilty, so I'm going to look after him and let him have his needs met. Felix was married to a Jewish lady, and Felix liked to invite her into the conversations that he would then have from time to time with Paul. He would invite him in to come and speak to him more about what he was talking about. And he would invite his wife, because presumably she had more knowledge of Jewish things. And so he would invite them along. And Felix seemed to want to hear from Paul, but then Paul started talking about judgment. Paul started talking about righteousness. And Felix didn't love that, you know, and he started to feel, it seemed, some level of conviction, and it made him uncomfortable, and so he didn't want to listen. He would send him away. But because Felix loved money and he was open for bribes, he would send for Paul often to come to him, and he'd endure his sharing in the hope that Paul would offer him a bribe and be able to go free. So wasn't fully a man of integrity, it would seem. he was open for bribery. So there's the first kind of trial. And so Paul's held now for 2 years. One of the terrible things that happens in justice systems, even to today, is that just the cases take so long. And Paul's in custody, he's held, and he's kind of heard, kind of not given a verdict either way, held in custody, and he's in for 2 years. And it's only 2 years later that Felix steps down as governor or is promoted or dies or something happens and Festus becomes his successor. Another F, just to confuse us all. Festus becomes his successor. And when he arrives on the scene, he's wanting to make a good impression. So he's in this outpost in the Roman Empire. They want to keep the peace. So Festus goes from Caesarea to Jerusalem just to chat with all the local leaders, just to ensure that, you know, peace is maintained, order's maintained. And they ask, they're pretty persistent in their opposition to Paul, aren't they? So even 2 years later, they're still wanting Paul silenced. And they appeal to Festus and they ask that he might be taken to Jerusalem for a trial there. Well, actually, they don't want a trial in Jerusalem. What they want to do is ambush Paul on the journey to Jerusalem and kill him, put him to death. So can you get a sense of how strongly they feel opposition to Paul? In their mind, he's a heretic and he must be silenced. He must be killed. He's leading people astray. And so they kind of make this story, oh, we'll go to Jerusalem, we'll have a trial there, that'll be great. And they plan to kill him. And Festus is a bit more cluey than that. And so he says, no, what's going to happen is you come to Caesarea and you make your charge against Paul there. And so that's what happens. that's what happens. So Festus, again, hears the charges. We hear the charges again. The charges against him, it seems, are without any real proof. And once invited to speak in response to these charges, Paul insists again on his innocence. He's done nothing against the Jewish law or the temple or Caesar himself. I always forget, don't I? Or Caesar himself. And at this point, Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked Paul if he wanted to stand trial in Jerusalem. And Paul didn't want to stand trial in Jerusalem. He knew how those cases turned out, and he was a Roman citizen. And so he made his appeal to Caesar, because in his mind he'd done nothing wrong towards the Jews and he had no case to answer before them. But also, Paul appealed to Caesar because Paul was a missionary first and foremost. And do you know what Paul wanted to do in his own trials? He wanted to articulate the message of the gospel at every point. Like, I don't know about you, but if I'm on a trial for my life, that's probably at the heart of my focus. Like, I've got to guard my life. I've got to defend myself. But for Paul, it seems a bit blurry. Like, sometimes he's defending himself, sometimes he's affirming his innocence, but at other times he's just wanting to preach the gospel to those trying him. Isn't that startling? Like, isn't that bizarre behavior? This guy, he must have had a motto, you know? He must have had a motto that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He must have had that motto, right? And that's a difficult thing, isn't it? That's a difficult thing to live out, because there's so many things that grab our attention, our affection, and our own self-preservation, and we want comfortable lives, don't we? We don't want people not to like us, and evangelism's really hard and confronting. Like, so often we just don't want to do that stuff. But for Paul, he wants to defend himself, yes, but the heart of what he's doing is proclaiming the gospel. And so Festus is considering all this, and it's kind of outside, I think it's outside his kind of domain of interest. And Agrippa comes on the scene. So Agrippa is the Jewish kind of king who's a client king of the Roman state. You know, he kind of works both sides, and he's the representative. But being the Jewish king, Agrippa also has a working knowledge of the kind of questions that Jews were talking about, answering, thinking about. And Agrippa quite possibly had knowledge of the Nazarene sect and the way of Jesus. And so when Festus gets an opportunity to talk to Agrippa, he sees it as an opportunity to ask him about this case and to put it before him. What should I do here? And Agrippa and his partner, who's also his sister, which is a bit yuck, but Bernice, determined that they'll show up for this case. And they do so with great pomp. You know, they're kind of, you know, this is their moment to shine. And they come into this trial with great pomp. And Paul has to defend himself. Paul has to defend himself before them. And so how does Paul do that? How does Paul do that? He does that by telling them his story. You see, Paul was like them. He was actually a Jew. Paul was someone who grew up in the Jewish tradition. Paul was someone who loved Moses and the law and the prophets. He was kind of nurtured in this stuff. You know, it was part of his commitment and passion. And not only so, he was part of the Pharisaical sect. So that kind of means that he was a Jew on steroids. That he really believed in his ancestral story. And he was really committed to it. Actually, he was zealous for it. He became a Pharisee because he wanted his whole life to be based around covenant loyalty to the God of Abraham. And so for Paul, the gospel is never a rejection of that story. For Paul, the gospel is an acknowledgement that that story led itself towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the fulfillment of that story. But nevertheless, Paul tells them about his Pharisaical roots. He tells them where he had come from. He gives them his testimony. He gives them his testimony. And he said, I was one of you. But then he says, and I was like you with people like me. So remember, Paul became a persecutor. Do you remember that? His expression of his Pharisaical faith meant that when he heard about this sect, he wanted to squash it. So much so, and you get a sense that Paul, no matter what he would have done, you know, like his personality seems to be, when he's in, he's all in. And he was like that as a Pharisee, and he was like that in persecuting the church. And so when he heard about this sect, he sought desperately to shut it down. You know, he chased Christians around. When they fled persecution, he chased them. He wanted to throw them in prison. He was there when some of them were put to death, and he gave the nod of approval. Paul didn't like this movement. He was like the people trying him. He was just like them. And God intervened in his life. Actually, the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. You know, sometimes people run from God and they say to themselves, I am the last person on earth that could be a Christian. C.S. Lewis used to say of himself, I am the most unlikely convert in all of England. But sometimes God just pursues people, and he does so with resilience and perseverance. And when Paul encountered Jesus, everything changed for him. And it was while he was on tour. So Paul wasn't, you know, becoming a seeker, inquiring about Jesus and his messianic claims. He was actively trying to shut it down. And Jesus showed up, the resurrected king. And he said to Paul, 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 why do you persecute me? Paul doesn't even know who the voice is. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. Now get up. I'm appointing you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And I will show you how much you must suffer for my name. And that changed Paul's life. That was his conversion story. And as he stood before the people, before Felix and Agrippa on trial, he gave them his testimony. And as Festus heard this, do you think he found it compelling? Do you think it changed his mind? Do you know what he said? Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. Why would he say something like that? Because Paul was proclaiming that a dead man had come to life. And that was firmly outside of his frame of reference. And so he says, your great learning has driven you out of your mind. And at this point, you know, Paul kind of turns his attention. I think this is funny. Maybe there's nothing in this. But he turns his attention to Agrippa. Because there's not much happening with Festus, is there? He thinks he's a crazy man. And he appeals to Agrippa and says to him, you know the story. You know what the prophets have said. Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? This is Paul standing before a judge and using the opportunity to bring the judge to Christ. Isn't that amazing? They say, do you believe the law and the prophets? And Agrippa says to him, do you think you can bring me to Christ in such a short time? You know, I remember hearing someone say that once, that they heard the gospel and I think they kind of understood it, but they said to the person sharing with them, "Do you think like you can change my whole life with one conversation?" And Agrippa kind of feels like that here, doesn't he? He goes, "Do you think you can make me a Christian like now?" And do you know what Paul says? He says, "Short time or long time, my deepest desire, my prayer is that you, Agrippa, and everyone else here would become exactly like me. Well, not exactly, without these chains." I find this just staggering. Just staggering. Paul was on a trial for his life. And he used his trial to share his testimony and proclaim the gospel to the judge. Kind of reminds me of that moment where Jesus himself is on a cross and the people putting him there are jeering him. And what does he do with his time in his suffering? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." He prays for them. This is how the gospel is meant to be shaped and packaged, in a relentless commitment to the goodness of Jesus and salvation in him that is resilient and perseveres in the face of opposition and persecution. Are you with me? For 2 and a bit years, maybe 3 years, we've had a worker over at Riverston High, and he's been teaching scripture. And he has scripture, and then he has a lunchtime group. And his goal, his little strategy in his mind, and you, some of you know him, Miles, his strategy in his mind is have scripture, invite them to the lunchtime group, connect them to a youth group, connect them to a church, and to the Lord Jesus. Praise God. It's really simple in your mind, right? And so that's his strategy. He's been plugging away, and none of that has really been happening, but he keeps doing it. He keeps showing up. And some of those evangelistic roles, like SRE teachers in schools, they're pretty hard. They're pretty front line. They're pretty difficult, and you don't always see a lot of fruit. It can be uphill and into the wind, if you know what I mean. Actually, we've gone through quite a few of them. But he's really stuck at it. He's really stuck at it. 3 years. Well, I went up there on Friday, and sometimes there's two kids with Miles and I in the lunchtime group. We eat popcorn, we read the Bible, and we pray. There's 25 minutes. And sometimes, I must admit, it's just me and Miles eating popcorn. And it's a little bit discouraging, you know. But, you know, this week I'm walking across the playground and someone says to me, "Are you the God guy?" And I say, "Well, you know, I don't have any claim to divinity." I don't say that, but I think that. But I know what he's asking, right? So I say, "Yeah, I'm the God guy." And he goes, "Well, I heard there's a lunchtime group. Can I come?" And I say, "Yes, you can, young man." And he brings all his friends. And I'm sitting there with Miles with 9 boys staring at us, and we're reading the Bible, eating popcorn, and we're praying. And, you know, none of that's, like, that's not just because I'm really good looking and I walk through the playground. That's not what happened. I think what happened is Miles has been there for 3 years. Kids know him. They know he cares. They know he's present. And he's done that faithfully. You know, the fact that I'm really good looking, just that's an aside. No. So, there's too much laughter. So it's just the perseverance factor, right? It's just the perseverance factor and the resilience in gospel witness. So what am I saying to us? I'm saying that one of the things this series has been all about is it's been all about us being given an identity. Our identity, according to Luke and the book of Acts, is we are called to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our identity.
Remember how I said last week, we're to be salt and light? Well, this week I'm saying the identity that Christ wants to give you is to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Matthew, Mark, Luke and John pointed people to Jesus, and all of us are called to do the exact same thing, to point people towards Jesus Christ as their Savior and Redeemer. Now, what can make someone so resilient like Paul? Well, the first thing I want to say is I think it's true. Like, there's a uniqueness to Paul. Like, Paul was a great evangelist, one of the greatest missionaries ever to walk the planet. You know, he planted churches. He had this unique role in human history. And I'm not saying let's all be Paul. Like, I'm not saying that. I don't think that's what the passage is saying to us. But I do think it's saying to us, be perseverant and resilient like Paul in your witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for me, that comes in the form of me showing up on Sunday and declaring the goodness of God and doing playdate and youth group and SRE, declaring the goodness of God. That might look different for you. You know, you might be a teacher, you might be a lawyer, you might be a plumber, you might install things in cars, you might have any number of vocations, but your role still is to persevere in being a witness to the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ where He places you. And to do so day after day after day. And sometimes, you know, you'll be super encouraged for that and by that. And other times it'll be uphill and into the wind. And sometimes it'll just be flat out rejection. Nevertheless, keep on being a witness. Now, what made Paul so resilient? Well, I said Paul was obsessed with the resurrection. And Paul's whole life... Are you still with me? I am going a bit low. Paul's whole life was centered around the premise, you know, you've got to begin with the end in mind. And the end is meeting Christ face to face and God asking us, what did we do with Jesus? And Paul had this incredible sense of one day he would meet the Lord Jesus face to face and have resurrection life. And that reality meant that in the middle of terrible suffering, in the middle of rejection, in the middle of suffering, he would keep keeping on. Because he knew that come what may, no matter what anyone did to him, he had a date with the Lord Jesus Christ awaiting him. And it kept him going. It kept him going. You have that same hope in Christ Jesus. The hope of resurrection life. And no matter what happens here and now, may that give you resilience and strength. May that sustain you and help you. There's more to be said, and I was going to say more, but I've said enough, so I'm going to stop now. But I pray that that's an encouragement to you. Be witnesses where God places you for His glory, knowing that He is with you and wants to work through you. Persevere in it. You with me?
Yes.
All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good all the time. And in Your goodness, You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us from the dominion of darkness, from sin. And we recognize that our response to Jesus matters more than anything. And I pray that You would help us to bow our knees and acknowledge Him as King. And I pray that anyone in the room who hasn't yet done that would be compelled by Your Spirit to do it today. And I pray for those that have already done that, that they would be reminded today of the good news that they carry around with them. Help us all to be resilient and perseverant witnesses to the good news of the gospel. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.